This evening we turn again to the fourth chapter of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, and we're going to pick up, of course, where we left off last week. We have, of course, many times spoken of the principal reason the Apostle wrote this epistle, which was, again, the false gospel of the Judaizing teachers, the false gospel of faith in Christ, plus the observance of at least some of the ordinances of the ceremonial law as being necessary for justification to life, simply put, to be saved from condemnation and then be regenerated and brought into the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, the apostle has used a number of irrefutable, even devastating arguments in his defense of the gospel. These are devastating arguments which have proven the free grace of God and the justification of sinners and exalted it, and also just destroyed the lying eloquence of the Judaizers, laid waste to their arguments, even as Paul has strongly rebuked those brethren who were being drawn into the deceitful web that the Judaizers had woven. They were being drawn toward that, into it, and of course, there would have been perhaps some that hadn't, you know, they were new to the church or they hadn't been saved yet when Paul was there. And perhaps some of them had been won over and were false converts now. The apostle has also spoken of the glorious, unspeakable blessings and privileges of a child of God justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, last week we did cover verses 1 through 7, if I'm not mistaken, verses 1 through 7. This week, we're going to, Lord willing, we'll pick up, of course, with 8. Let's, Lord willing, go through verse 18. Now let's read it all together. Last week's and this week's text. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the apostle, just to pause here, the apostle reminds the brethren in the churches of Galatia, and these were Gentile churches, he is going to go on to remind them how they used to literally worship false gods and obey these false gods, seek to serve them, before they came to hear, of course, then of the one true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. But they were in that heathen darkness. They were true idolaters, and they were serving these false gods. Now, he has, as we read just now, and we spent much time on it, in previous midweek Bible studies, he's just written of the Son of God as the Savior of sinners. And just prior to what our text is this evening, the apostle declares, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, we see Paul then follow on with this in verses 8 and 9, the verses 8 and 9 in our text tonight. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So he says, now ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Known of God. Brought into, of course, brought to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, of course. Why were they being seduced like this, turning back to these things? So we have first in verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." The Galatian brethren had been in bondage. They had been in bondage, and now they were toying with bondage again. They had been in such terrible bondage to false gods, which by nature were, of course, no gods at all, but simply figments of the imaginations and fears of superstitious men living in darkness and bondage to the devil. And the Galatian brethren at that time were in bondage to their dark superstitions and to those gods, no gods at all, but they thought they truly existed, and they sought to serve them. And, of course, behind it all was Satan, whom they were serving and truly in bondage to. Now, Paul goes on in verse 9, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So they have been brought into the light of the gospel. They have heard of the true God. They have had the gospel preached to them. A good many of them were saved. They were known of God, those that were saved as his people. And of course, all the elect are known of God. In fact, all things and all people are known of God. But there is this special knowing of God as being his children, so to speak. But at any rate, here they were, these Galatian churches. And now, what are they doing? They're turning again, he says, to weak and beggarly elements. Now, what does the apostle of Christ speak of here when he speaks of weak and beggarly elements? Well, he speaks of the ordinances of the ceremonial law that the Judaizers were insisting the Galatian brethren must add to faith if they would indeed have everlasting life in Christ. Now, he speaks of the elements used, so to speak, in the ceremonial law. The apostle seems, as you first read that, to just throw contempt on the ceremonial law, which was, in, of course, at that time of the old covenant, ordained by God. It was of the old covenant. It was ordained of God. It was for those who were under that covenant, and it was to be observed and never held in contempt. But Paul doesn't speak with contempt. The issue here is twofold. First, that ceremonial law never, ever had anything to do with actual justification unto life other than being types and shadows which represented various realities concerning sin, punishment, sanctification, the Christ to come, his great redemption work, and other related, if you will, realities, all of which were the antitypes, the substances of the physical, carnal types and shadows. Now, obedience to the ceremonial law, though, was never part of justification to life. That was not the purpose of it, even though, of course, Christ Jesus did keep it during his time of humiliation, since the old covenant was yet in force until he ratified and inaugurated the new covenant by his shed blood. So it's not as if disregarding and disobeying the ceremonial law while it was in force under the old covenant was not a sin. But think of all the great multitudes of things the people of the old covenant were required to observe. Just so much. You can think of all the different things with regard to planting and the clothes they wore, the food they ate, the things with leprosy, the different ways of checking houses for leprosy and what they were to do to the houses, and plowing with different animals. And I mean, it goes on and on. It wasn't only the sacrificial animals and the high priest's office and things like that were involved, of course. But all of these things, a great multitude of things that the people were required to observe according to the ceremonial law, and these things did not precede the old covenant inaugurated at Mount Sinai. It is true that from the fall, man could only come to God by a blood offering, with, of course, that sacrificial animal being a type which pointed to the true Savior, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But circumcision was not even required until the time of Abraham, in fact, when he was well up in years. And even then, it had nothing to do with justification unto life after it was instituted. And the scriptures in any number of places do make that clear, beginning with Genesis chapter 15, because there Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, to come in Christ alone. And certainly that was long before he was circumcised. And in the New Testament, we have passages such as Romans chapter 4, which make it plain that circumcision has no merit whatsoever with regard to justification, for instance. There is nothing, it has nothing to do with justification. And then with the completion of the Savior's great redemption work and inauguration of the new covenant, the entire ceremonial law was abolished. So how could obedience to it, being circumcised for that very purpose, for justification, how could that be so? So it is not correct to claim observance of it would be necessary for pardon, cleansing, for justification unto life, never ending, I say, everlasting life. Now, very importantly, the ceremonial law had no merit or efficacy in that regard. So first it didn't exist, and then it did exist, and then it was abolished when Christ completed his great redemption work. So if anything, it almost seems like an understatement on Paul's part to call the elements, as he puts it, of the ceremonial law weak. The meaning, though, it's not an understatement that they're just weak, because the meaning, as translated in this text, is without strength, and so worthless with regard to, well, of course, at that time, any good whatsoever, but certainly with regard to justification to life. The ceremonial law was never instituted for the purpose of justification to life, nor did it ever have any merit or efficacy for that purpose. It rather pointed to that one, the Redeemer, the one who would, of course, obey under the law and obey on the cross and complete his great redemption work, that sinners could be justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. A fallen man can't be justified unto life by anything, certainly not by the ceremonial law. They were required to obey it, but they couldn't be justified by that or by the moral law. No man could, and no man could in the day when this was written, this epistle, and no man ever will be able to, no fallen man. So the apostle speaks of the elements which were used as types and shadows. He reduces what the Galatians were being seduced to do by the Judaizers to simply incorporate, this is what they were doing, incorporating those carnal elements of the old ceremonial law into the gospel of grace as being necessary for justification unto life. Well, it never was necessary. It wasn't even possible, put it that way. They were to obey it under the old covenant. It was sin not to, and so yes, it would be sin, but they certainly could not be justified by obeying it. Fallen mankind can't be by obedience, only by the obedience of Christ. Now, what about the apostle calling the elements of the ceremonial law beggarly? That seems contemptuous. Well, it's not. The sense of the word is to be a pauper, a beggar. The apostle here compares the elements of the ceremonial law to the infinitely precious blood of Jesus and his unsearchable riches, and the point he drives home is the foolishness, the folly, and the sin of thinking for one moment that observance of the ceremonial law or certain ordinance of it must needs be added to the blood and righteousness of Christ, the precious blood and the perfect righteousness of Christ, in order to be justified unto life. Those who accepted that lie, or do accept that lie, make themselves spiritual paupers, devoid of spiritual life and all of the unsearchable riches the true believer has in Christ. The apostle has spoken much of circumcision done as necessity for salvation. Now in verse 10, he mentions also observances of the feasts of the ceremonial law with their special Sabbaths, also new moons and other special days, which were of the ceremonial law. And as for the years, He may be speaking of course, every seventh year with all the requirements there, and then, of course, the Jubilee. Now, perhaps there were other days also that the Jews, I say the priests, scribes, and Pharisees, had added to the ceremonial law. I mean, they were prone to do that, to add and subtract from both the moral and the ceremonial law, as well as pervert the judicial law of Moses for their own ends. Verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. And again, this they had begun to do as being required of Christians to do, when in truth Christians ought to avoid these observances for any reason. There are people that make much of these different old covenant observances nowadays, Christians, and they ought not to take part in those things. Now, it was one thing in the very dawn of New Covenant times. Put yourself there for a moment. Think of these who were Jews, and they were raised up under the ceremonial law, and the faithful people of God did seek to observe it. It was impossible, of course, to be perfect in every single little thing. There was so much, it would be so easy to forget some things sometimes, but they were to certainly observe it and be faithful to do so. And it would have been sinful not to. There's no doubt about that. It would have been sinful. But suddenly, Christ has come, complete his great redemption work on the cross. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of God. And now suddenly there's a whole new covenant. And these things are abolished, all of them. Now you can just picture yourself struggling with just suddenly those former holy days are to be treated as just other days. So no doubt, we know from the scriptures, no doubt, a number of Jews who had been saved, I say, they still struggled. They may not have, of course, religiously observed the days in the old way or anything, but to just treat these days, for instance, the special Sabbaths of the feasts, like any other day, that they had a lot of trouble with. And of course, we still have the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. That's holy and dedicated unto the Lord, but there aren't other days. These other holy days from the old covenant, and as Paul says, days and months and times and years. And so there they were, struggling with that. And of course, we also know eating certain foods were formerly unclean under the ceremonial law. So that situation was that they were struggling, and it wasn't a good one. But it called for patience and gentle persuasion by the stronger brethren and by the preachers, so long as the weaker brethren, again, you know, these Jewish brethren, were not observing the ceremonial law with the conviction it was essential to justification. Now there, that has to be and had to be refuted immediately, because that's a false gospel. But if they were just struggling and no, they couldn't bring themselves to eat a certain food. No, they just couldn't act like these days were nothing. They just felt like even if they didn't religiously observe them to a T, they just had trouble just going about their business the normal way, so to speak. Now, the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 14 speaks about all this. But the situation, the churches of Galatia, was a different one. Because the brethren, of course, they were Gentile first. That makes it different. And so they hadn't been brought up under the ceremonial law. They did not even have that excuse. And then secondly, the Galatian brethren, and we don't say every last one, of course, but a good number were being seduced and beginning, of course, to be convinced. Some were convinced that it was necessary then. It must be necessary to obedience to observe the ceremonial law. And with respect to parts of it, at least, this was essential to justification of life. And so it's a very bad situation. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, I am afraid of you. To say it another way, he was afraid for them, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. The meaning's very clear there, isn't it? The statement is very forceful. It is very forceful. We would think in order to jolt these brethren who were halting between two opinions, as the prophet Elijah put it. And truly, the choice was between the true gospel and a false gospel, the seductions of the devil, and the truth as it is in Jesus. And so he goes on then to say in verse 12, brethren, I beseech you. He's just strongly urging them, be as I am, for I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now there's some insight here into what some of them had been saying. Now, very simply put, the apostle urges the Galatians to be as he was. That is, not personally offended in this controversy between them, but only be greatly concerned for the truth of the gospel, the good of the church, of course, then as well, and the salvation of souls, certainly. Paul assures them it was not him they were injuring by their foolishness and folly, by their bearing with these false teachers and their accursed gospel, even being drawn step by step into the snares of the enemy, even acting as if they were bewitched, as he had said earlier, bewitched in spite of having, by the gospel preached, Christ Jesus set before their eyes evidently crucified. Rather, it was their own selves. They weren't injuring Paul. They were injuring themselves, their own souls. And they were acting in such a way as to be a very great offense to Christ and showing contempt for his blood and his righteousness. It's this way so often that those who are erring in a congregation, those who are putting their own spiritual safety at risk, and of course injuring then their souls, and causing, of course, by extension with what they're doing, harm perhaps to their brethren. But it's so often that such types take offense at the pastor for warning them of their danger and rebuking them as needed, just as Paul did with the Galatians. Such men, such women, as I mentioned, they then assume in their foolishness and in their pride that the pastor is simply offended because they are not agreeing with him. But it's not the faithful pastor's word. It is the word of the Lord, the right doctrines of the true faith and practice, which he is preaching and defending, which are on the line. And it's the well-being of the souls given into his charge, for which he has to give an account to the Lord. That's what is on the line, that's at stake. That is the faithful pastor's great concern. In a word, it is his duty. And this not in a cold, formal sense, but he's doing it out of love for the Lord first, and of course his word, and for his people. But we see here in the epistle to the Galatians, and of course elsewhere in the scriptures in different situations, that the problems faithful pastors face today are not new, nor are the tactics of our great spiritual adversary, the devil. And further, human nature has not improved at all. Now, the apostle continues on in verse 13, and when I say human nature, I say the sin nature, of course. Christians have a new nature, but of course we still have that old remnant of the old man, the sin nature within. We've been made new creatures, regenerated, but that enemy is still within us. It hasn't changed. And when a Christian gives way to it, when a Christian allows that sin nature to have the upper hand, if you will, nothing has changed. There's no new thing under the sun. Now, the apostle continues on in verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So what was the apostle's infirmity of the flesh when he first came to Galatia and preached the gospel to these Gentiles, who are now organized into churches, of course? Well, some say he had an eye ailment, based on what he writes in verse 15. That's not any kind of a wild speculation. That may be the case. On the other hand, when he speaks this way in that verse, for I bear you record, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. It is possible the apostle is simply stressing how gladly and gratefully the Galatians would have done anything for him at that time. I say those newly in Christ after being led to the Savior by Paul through his preaching. Of course, the Holy Spirit working by the gospel labors of the faithful preacher. But in verse 14, he writes, and my temptation That is the trial he was suffering. That's the meaning of that. Which was in my flesh. The trial was a physical affliction. Ye despise not, nor rejected. They didn't reject him on account of that. They didn't despise him because of that. The Galatians thought nonetheless of the preacher because of the physical weakness he had, whatever it was he was suffering in his flesh. Well, why would I bring that up? Well, simply because of this. They did not perceive that trial as being an indication that the apostle was not approved unto God and truly an apostle and a preacher of Christ, sent by Christ. Certainly it's not vain speculation to suggest that any such physical ailment Paul might suffer would be taken advantage of by his opponents, certainly false teachers and false apostles, to then claim the said afflictions were proof that the apostle was not, after all, a true apostle, but an impostor, and he was under the judgment of God because of this affliction. But not so with the Galatians. They did not accept such a thing as such a lie. They had experienced such a powerful, saving, sanctifying work of the Spirit of the Lord through the preaching of the word by Paul. They knew he couldn't be a false apostle. They knew he wasn't under the judgment of God. And so he says that they didn't. Ye despise not, nor rejected him because of that affliction. He writes, in my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despise not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Well, we know angels, certainly in Old Testament times, acted as messengers of God. We are not saying they're not active now, but they certainly were messengers of God in the Old Testament. We see them appear to men and bring messages from God. We don't see that in New Testament times, but we do in Old Testament times. Now, angel means that. It means a messenger from God. Apostle means messenger from God as well, and certainly even an ambassador, though, an ambassador of Christ, an ambassador of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in this verse, the apostle has written to the Galatian brethren, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected. They didn't do that, but they actually did this. Receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That is, they received the apostle as an apostle of Christ. Certainly as if he were sent by God, even by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was. They knew it, and they received him and his message, the gospel and the doctrines of our faith, which he preached, as if coming from the Lord, as if Christ Jesus himself were sharing them, because by the inspired apostle, Christ Jesus did speak. Now, how was it possible? I say, this apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He spoke the things given him of Christ by the Lord Jesus. I say through the Holy Spirit. Now, how was it possible that now these Galatian brethren were giving ear to the false teachers who were plainly preaching to them contrary to the gospel they had first received from the apostle of Christ when they received him as an angel of God or even as Christ Jesus? Now, what were they doing listening to these men who were laboring to discredit Paul as if, of course, he were not an ambassador of Christ? He were not an apostle. His gospel was not the true gospel. They had to discredit him in order to seduce the Galatians into such grievous error, so contrary to the truth previously preached, and which had such a powerful quickening effect in so many of them. Now, earlier in this epistle, in chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2, the apostle wrote, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And then he asks them this question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, as we explained when we were there, and it's so obvious, that is a very powerful, devastating to the Judaizers and their argument, devastating preaching, declaration, question. Now, in a similar way, then, He asks in verse 15 of this chapter 4, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? In other words, what happened to the blessedness they spoke of, which they enjoyed under the faithful preaching of Paul, as they humbly, gladly hung on the preaching and were fed spiritual manna, the bread of life from heaven? Have they now forgotten that blessedness they had, which had nothing to do with the ceremonial law or the preaching of the Judaizers, of course? So what happened to it? Where is it? Is it not gone? Have they lost it? Why have they lost it? Is it not because of their straying from faithfulness and truth, removing themselves from Christ, moving away from him and the truth as it is in him, as the apostle speaks of in the opening chapter of this epistle? Some today have experienced the blessedness of feeding on the word of the Lord faithfully preached. Others have not. Others have not because they've never been in a faithful church, or they've never been saved, and so they have no true spiritual appetite for heavenly food. But others, true Christians even, have experienced the blessedness of feeding on the word of the Lord faithfully preached and hanging on the word of the Lord. I say not the preacher's words, but the word of the Lord, and as rightly, of course, expounded. And they've experienced the blessedness. There is a work done in their heart then, when they have that spiritual appetite, when we do. But others, I say, true Christians, they had that, but then they backslidden, lured away from faithfulness and into compromise and spiritual corruption. They've even left a faithful church for an unfaithful one. Why? For the sake of perceived worldly advantages clothed in a spiritual disguise. Those we would ask, where is that true blessedness you once knew, if you indeed knew it? Where is it? Have you not replaced it with a worldliness and a form of godliness, but you're denying, of course, by this godliness, the power thereof? They care not to harden your heart, but rather diligently seek to return to the blessedness, the true blessedness of faithfulness. Not this false sort of blessedness of feeling good, having this churchiness, but this false feeling of blessedness, you might say, which comes from just getting what you want in the church, having enough worldliness to satisfy what the sin nature wants, and trying to at the same time, have a blessedness, a true blessedness. You can't, and you never will have it, and you're going to have just a memory of it, and less so. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Here is emphasized, and this is the important thing, here is emphasized the value, the inestimable value the Galatians had once rightly placed on the faithful preaching of the doctrines of our faith, certainly the unsearchable riches of Christ. And they had here, obviously, a love of that faithful apostle who preached the gospel to them and defended the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what they once had. They had a love for him. They esteemed him for doing what they now are, well, they're being told, at least by the Judaizers, to hold him in contempt for, to be angry at him now, because he's defending the truth, and strongly, as the truth must be defended in such a situation. The truth deserves to be defended. The value, the inestimable, eternal value of the gospel and right doctrine must be shown by a strong defense, an unyielding defense of it, just as Paul was doing in such a situation, I say. Now, verse 16, he then asks this, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The apostle has rightly issued a strong warning to the brethren who are being drawn away from the true gospel. It's a serious situation. They're being drawn away from the Christ, the true Christ, the true Savior, the true faith. Paul has strongly rebuked them as well. He's warned and he's rebuked them and he's told them what they're giving up. what they're being drawn into as well. Now, after reminding them of their former love of the true gospel, all the doctrines of our faith, and the blessedness they had when they hungrily, they applied themselves to the faithful preaching and teaching of the word by the faithful preacher. Now the apostle asks, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. It was for the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of our faith that the brethren formerly loved the preacher who first brought it to them. They would have done anything for him. But now, having been seduced by the Judaizers, Paul asks if he has now become their enemy for defending the same gospel truths they formerly loved and by which the Holy Spirit had saved a great many of them, delivering them from darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, from death unto life. Well, this is part of the nature of backsliding. The backslider begins to chafe more and more and more under the faithful preaching of the word, and certainly when true doctrine and right practice, faithful practice, scriptural practice is defended, the backslider, like any rebel, becomes more and more offended. And over time, he will always begin to see, apart from repentance, he'll see the faithful preacher as an obstacle to his comfort. And in time, over time, we'll begin to see him even as his enemy, especially such a one hates warnings and rebukes against the very backsliding and errors he's involved in. These rebukes and warnings are the pastor's duty, and he does it out of love for the Lord and concern for that person that's backsliding. But the pastor that this backslider ought to see as, well, an invaluable friend for such warnings and rebukes, he at length despises and must be shed of. And it's the same with false converts as well, when they go the same route. So here the apostle simply asks the Galatian brethren, those who were backsliding, is that the way it was with them? Well, no doubt it was with some of them. Verse 17, the apostle now speaks of the Judaizers. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Simply put, the Judaizers zealously labored with good words and fair speeches, with a feigned love and a staged humility, all to gain the Galatian brethren as their followers in order to benefit themselves, to affect them. That's what they were concerned. They affected the Galatian brethren in this way, a very bad way, in order to benefit themselves. The Judaizers, in various ways, they zealously affected the Galatians, but not well, as the apostle declares. They were corrupting them. They were drawing them into error. And he goes on to add, yea, they would exclude you. That is, from all the benefits and blessings of the gospel of free grace, the blessings of a child of God. And why? That ye might affect them. That is, in various ways, no doubt financially, and with respect to reputation, I say, these were after gain, their own gain. They wanted, no doubt, the big reputation, the following, and no doubt they wanted to gain financially. There is no new thing under the sun, is there? The apostle hastens to add in verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Not only when I'm present with you. This is something that ought to stay with them, he says. It shouldn't be a show, it should be real. And Christians ought to be zealously affected, certainly by faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, which is, of course, scriptural and approved. I say preaching which is demonstrably scriptural and approved of other established, sound, faithful preachers. Other preachers cleaving to right faith and practice. The word of the Lord should cause us to be zealously affected, as opposed to the cold, formal, even in one ear and out the other, that's so common with many today. We should be zealously affected in all good things. We should have a zeal, in short, for the word of God, for the church of God. We should certainly have a zeal first for the Lord, And I say for his word, for right doctrine and practice, for his church, for the salvation of souls, for the defense of the word of God, we should have a zeal. We most certainly should. And then we see this in the scriptures. I mean, we see the example Christ set, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's what the disciples remembered after he cleared the temple out. Romans 10, the verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks this way of the Jews, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. He speaks there in a complimentary fashion, but he has to go on to say, but not according to knowledge. And that was the problem, true knowledge of the Word of God. And, of course, true experiential saving knowledge of God as well, of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. That's zeal for the Lord's cause again, for the Lord's church, because it had to do with giving to the needy that were in Jerusalem, the needy saints there at that time. Colossians 4, 12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Well, of course, there we see Epaphras is a faithful brother, of course. He is a faithful follower of Christ. He is commended as such, really. He's set forth here as someone to emulate. He has a zeal for the church of God, doesn't he? And we see this, Titus 2, verse 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I believe that was 13 and 14, of course. But we're to be zealous of good works. There's zeal, a zeal for good works. We see the lukewarm Laodiceans warned by the Lord Jesus this way, for as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous and repent. So we ought to be a zealous people, but only for good. Only for good, only for God, only for the things of God, only for the true faith, only for his church, only for the salvation of souls, only for all the things that are righteous and good, and for the glory and honor of the Lord. Amen.